I titled this morning's message, Confronting False Disciples. Confronting False Disciples. As you are aware, this is the time where you begin to see fair weather fans. That is, these fans are the ones, especially as we approach the Super Bowl, these are the fans that look like fans. They even talk like fans and might even act like fans and dress like fans. But when push comes to shove, they are really not committed fans. They just kind of came up in the moment. They just said, we're going to choose a side. We're just going to go over here. We like this side, this team in particular. Well, in a real sense, and probably even in the most important sense, there is such thing as true and false disciples. There are true disciples of Christ, and there are false disciples of Christ. False disciples look like true disciples. False disciples even sound like true disciples. False disciples even act like true disciples. But when push comes to shove, when as Jesus gives the parable of the sower sowing the seeds, when trials come because of your association with Christ, when the allurements of this world, when the attachments and the joys and the fleeting pleasure that comes from the amass amount of stuff in this world and choke out the word of God, it shows that they are really not true disciples or false disciples. They were really never disciples in the first place, though they might have said the right stuff, though they might have been part of the right crowd, though they might have even memorized certain things. In the end, it reveals that they weren't true disciples. And this is very true in our passage that we're about to come in here. As a matter of fact, Jesus demands here in chapter 6 the most serious call of discipleship and following Christ. And many people love a winning team. As long as the team is good, as long as the team is doing well, as long as it's popular, everybody loves to high-five a winning team. But when the demands are there, when the cost is great, you begin to see that those who were just fair-weather fans begin to dissipate. As a matter of fact, even in John chapter 6, as we go through this passage, you see at the end of the chapter, in verse 66, that many of those who were following Christ, many of those who you would, even by appearance and sake, they would look like true disciples. After this point, in verse 66, notice what it says. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There is a such thing as true and false disciples. And our passage deals with false disciples in our section. We really are, Russ read for us verses 22 to 34, but we're going to only go through verse 29, and we'll come back and hit the next ones in the following weeks. But our passage deals with false disciples, and Jesus confronts these false disciples. If you remember in chapter 5 when he was in Jerusalem and he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, a great miracle. And yet it was met with opposition from the religious leaders, from those who should have known best were the ones who opposed them the most. And so there was a complete rejection in Jerusalem. But that's no different in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus performs a miracle for not only, it says there are 5,000. Normally in your Bibles it has the feeding of the 5,000 because that's the number that's recorded. But that was just counting the men. It really is somewhere upwards to 20 to 25,000. And as we said, that's short of most of Morgan County. I think maybe about 3,000 or so. Maybe 4. But that's a lot of people. And it was a massive miracle. It was a miracle that everybody noticed, a miracle that they experienced, and a miracle that they benefited, so much so that their response to Jesus was like, hey, maybe we have some guy here who's kind of like a prophet. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He understood the heart of the people. He knew exactly why they wanted to make him king. And it wasn't, and it had nothing to do with him. It all had to do with the benefits that come from attaching yourself to him. Our Lord sent his disciples away from that because he didn't want them to fall into the trap of this hype of the people, but rather he wanted them to know that he is indeed the Messiah, but not the one that they're looking for. He was popular. As a matter of fact, a mass amount of people kept following him wherever he went. And verses 22 to 25 really set the stage for Jesus' long discourse, his long teaching on really discipleship, what it means to follow him, what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Notice what it says there in verse 22 to 25. He says there, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. He's talking about here's the next day after the feeding of the 5,000. It says that there's a crowd that remained on the other side of the sea. That is on the other side of verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that when Jesus sent his disciples, he was sending them back to Capernaum. They were on the eastern side of the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee and Bethsaida. And he sent them back. And you remember, they got caught in the storm. Jesus walks on water, he gets on the boat, and they immediately appear where they were supposed to go, in Capernaum. Well, the people still remain in this area, and they notice that when Jesus had sent the disciples out, he didn't go with them. But they also know that Jesus is not there present. Where is he? In the meantime, verse 23 tells us that other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Here people, boats were, and we're not really told why they actually came. Some speculate that maybe they got caught in the storm and so they just arrived. Others say that maybe these are family members coming to pick up their family members and taking them to Jesus. Or more likely is you have people here who this news travels widely, and these boats hear of this, and there's a mass amount of people. Guess what's there? Money. So maybe we can taxi them back to where they're going. And so they arrive in the area where Jesus had performed his miracle. They gather the people. Verse 24 tells us, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they realize, he's not here. Let's go and go to the other side. Capernaum is well known that was Jesus' main hub. As a matter of fact, that was probably the most place that he did most of his miracles in Galilee. Not all of them, but a lot of them, the majority of them. They knew that he was hanging out at Peter's home. Often that was usually the hub of Jesus' ministry. And so they said, let's go over to the other side. And what these verses reveal to us is this is a mass amount of people following Jesus. They're seeking him, and by appearance's sake, they look like they are eager to be with Christ. By appearance's sake, they are willing to even make sacrifices to find him. Whether it costs them money to head over to the other side, they are, by by appearance's sake, look like true disciples. Verse 25 tells us, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And notice the address that they address him as rabbi, as teacher. You say, why that address? I thought they understood that he was a prophet. I'll tell you why. If you go to verse 59, this whole incident, this whole discussion that's about to take place happens at a synagogue. This is where Jesus is teaching. This is actually where he's gathering. He's not at Peter's home at this point. He's actually in a synagogue. And so they rightly address him as teacher. And they're wondering, how did you get here when we didn't see you get in the boat? And this gives our Lord the opportunity to instruct and confront these false disciples. You got to keep that in mind, especially when we are entering into the section when he says, in order for you to be associated with me, in order for you to be me, my disciple, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is key to understanding that. Because oftentimes and throughout church history, what people have done is said, John is talking about communion. You say, wait a minute though. Who's Jesus addressing? Not believers. Oh, the 12 are there. And as a matter of fact, he will even confront them at the end. And you will see that even though there's a mass exodus, there are still a few, a remnant who follow Christ. But this has nothing to do with communion. This has all to do with complete commitment to Christ. And so from verses 26 through 29, what we're going to see are three signs of false discipleship that serve as a warning to any would-be disciple. Anyone who would claim the name of Christ, it really exposes that. As a matter of fact, if you were listening or following along in your Bible when Russ was reading for us, you can see they are missing it. They are completely missing it. But in this passage, in our verses this morning, there are three signs of false discipleship that serve as a warning to all would-be disciples. We're going to go through these, and then we'll talk about some applications to us in our lives. What do we do with this? Both to both the believers who are here and unbelievers. You know, I don't pretend to think that everybody in this room are true disciples. I can't. As a matter of fact, our Lord doesn't either. Anytime that there was a group of people. Now, I know that there are true disciples here. And so here we are in this passage. You're thinking to yourself, why are we preaching about false disciples? I love the Lord. I am following him. Now, I know him. Well, one of the blessings of going through consecutive preaching is you go through texts like this. You don't ignore some of the hard stuff. You just have to go through it. But it is very helpful and practical for us as believers as we are considering, as we are moving forward in proclaiming the gospel and carrying out and making disciples of all nations, that you are not alone when people don't want to follow what you are preaching. But it also helps to see that there are false disciples. Those who would even profess the name of Christ, but are not truly there, his. And what do you see? How do you know that? How do you identify that? Well, the first sign that Jesus gives us of false discipleship is this. Number one, false disciples have wrong motives for following Christ. False disciples have wrong motives for following Christ. See, the main reason and motive for a false disciple in following Christ is what they can get from him. And when they don't get what they want from Jesus Christ, and when they don't get what they want in the way that they want it, and even in the time that they want it from Jesus, it leads to their abandonment of him. By the way, time is always your friend and the best revealer of one who is a true disciple. A true disciple perseveres to the end. False disciples are fleeting. Though there are many, they are fleeting. Ultimately, false disciples have love and live for the gifts that Christ may give them, but do not love the giver that is Christ himself. They want his benefits. They love those things that they can get from him. Who wouldn't? It's free, right? And often in our time in evangelism, what you would hear from people is those benefits that you get from Christ rather than calling people to repentance from their sin. And you see a mass amount of people that fill churches like that. But if you were to ask them, and I've done this before, go to a church and ask them, what does it take to get to heaven? You'll see right away where they're at. False disciples have a wrong motives for following Christ. See, after finding Jesus in Capernaum in the synagogue, they asked him a question. Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 25. But I want you to see that Jesus doesn't even answer their question. Why? Because Jesus looks at the heart. He uses his X-ray visions and he sees exactly why they are looking for him, why they are following him. And notice what he says in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He doesn't answer their question. He's like in this conversation, it's like the conversation he had with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came in with all these lofty things. Oh, we know that you can't, a guy like you can't do unless God was with you. And Jesus says, let's cut to the chase. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. What? And here is the same thing. He tells them, you know why you're looking for me? You're looking for me not because you are committed to me, but you're looking for me because of what you can get from me. He says, he begins the statement, truly, truly, it is key. Jesus is mainly the one who uses it throughout the Gospels. That when he uses that, he's emphasizing, pay attention. It would be like you and I bolding or underlining and maybe even highlighting a phrase in a document. This is really important. It would be like you saying to your children, look at me when I talk to you. And Jesus knows exactly why they're seeking him. And he points out this negative thing. He says, this is why you should be seeking me, but you're not seeking me because of this. He says, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. The reason they were looking for Jesus had nothing to do with Jesus, which the signs pointed to. The signs, remember, were there for the purpose of pointing beyond itself to Christ. As a matter of fact, the very word that John uses here is not the typical word that we would have for miracle. It's the word that is exactly that, a sign, a pointer. When you go down the highway, you see signs for stores. And you see them, hey, in the next many miles, you're going to get this. That's exactly what these miracles were supposed to do, a sign pointing beyond itself to Christ. And it was there to authenticate the message that the messenger would bring. See, these people missed the sign and focused on their bellies. One writer says, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only bread. Their motive for following Jesus had nothing to do with the recognition that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-promised one of the Old Testament who comes as their substitute lamb to take away their sin. False disciples want the benefits that Jesus gives, but refuse to submit to Jesus. To them, Jesus is basically a portable genie. Whenever I want to be good and whenever I want something for Christ, I grab him and I rub him real quick and he comes out and says, "What do you want?" "This is what I want." And oftentimes when they don't get what they want, they say, "Oh, I'm going to trade it for a different genie." It didn't work. And they have, and these people have a wrong motive for following Christ. They really follow Christ, Jesus tells us, because their bellies were full. Notice what it says again in the text. Not only are you not, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And guess what? They're hungry again. You know, when you wake up in the morning, most of you eat breakfast. I don't know if you do or not. I have to eat breakfast sometimes right away. Some of you can wait a lot longer, but I have to eat right away. And then that kind of sustains me through the rest of the morning till lunch. But whatever it is, they're there and they're looking for him. And guess what they're looking for? Another handout. Another handout. Here is their motive for following Christ. They love the gift that Jesus gave them and they want more. They don't want Christ, they want that. By the way, when he says there, because you ate your fill of the loaves, oftentimes people, when they look at the feeding of the 5,000 or any of the feedings that Jesus did, they often say that it wasn't that big of a meal. Not everybody really had. It was just kind of like each people broke a little tiny piece of the edge of this one bread and they just kind of passed it around and so they had a little taste. But here Jesus, from his own mouth, says, that's the word of being completely satisfied. Full. So what happens, as we said before, what happened during the last holiday times, Christmas, New Year's, you sit there and you have a meal and all of a sudden you have to undo your belt. It is full. That's exactly what was going on. And Jesus says, you're following me and you're seeking me because of what you get from me. It is based on a superficial need being met. But ultimately what drove them to seek Christ was a full belly, not a full heart and appreciation for Christ. They weren't there to submit to Christ, but rather to get another handout. This superficial motive for seeking Jesus exposes really their heart, their true heart, and it reveals that they are false disciples. They gave no consideration to the spiritual significance of that sign, which is why Jesus will then go ahead after this point and explain that just like this bread satisfies you, and you take it in and it becomes part of you, your body assimilates it, it becomes part of your body, that is the expectation of you in taking me in and being part of you, which is why he says you must eat flesh and drink my blood. The only reason for following Christ was that they can, what they can receive from him. How do you know that? Because when they don't get it, verse 66 tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with him. That's how we know that. Had nothing to do with Jesus. And I tell you what, if we wanted to fill this church, you can. And you know how you do that? You just tell people that Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy. All you need to do is give just a little bit and he will make sure that you get that. All you will need to do is put your hands on the screen real quick and he will answer those prayers for you. I think that doesn't happen today. It does. Here's one of the saddest things of your own heart. If you've ever been at a church where mass amount of people. And yet, when the man gets up, and I wouldn't call him a pastor, but when the man gets up, If they read one verse, if the Word of God is never open, Christ is never talked about, only to say, if you want your life better, just say this simple prayer. Do you know what Jesus does here? He says, no. As a matter of fact, his demands get harder and harder and harder and unbearable. That even he has to turn to his disciples and he says to them, are you going to go away as well? Don't be surprised, friends, when those who once followed Christ no longer associate with him. You can see this even in the social media, friends who post things and things that you're like, wow, what happened to this person? You just wonder what is going on in their minds and hearts. They were in chapel next to me and they were raising their hands and they were crying while they were singing. And I remember even in some cases, some reading the Bible. And now, they don't even want anything to do with Christ. False disciples have wrong motives for following Christ. False disciples have wrong motives for following Christ. But false disciples, secondly, the second sign that we see here, false disciples pursue material stuff over spiritual blessing. See, not only do they follow Christ for wrong motives, but they value the superficial over the eternal. They treasure the immediate satisfaction that this world can bring and does and is ready and willing to fill those areas, but they forsake the true spiritual satisfaction, the eternal satisfaction that comes from treasuring Christ. And so Jesus confronts the pursuit and offers himself as the only true satisfaction of man's souls. Really, the reason why so many people are so inundated and so trapped with so many of those things is because they're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And Jesus says this here in verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He points to himself as man's only solution for eternal life. Do not work for the food. Literally in the original, keep on not working for the food that continually perishes, that continually leaves you empty. Many of you know this. Even as believers, there are times that we get sucked in by the things of this world and it zaps our life. But it never satisfies and we want more. And it never satisfies. Once we get it, then it's like, yeah, okay. I mean, just consider Christmas. Let me ask you, where's those gifts that you got for Christmas now? Kids, where are your gifts that you got from Christmas now? Outside somewhere. Now they're asking for other stuff. It just never satisfies. And this is exactly what Jesus says. Don't work for food that, keep on not working for food that continually perishes. Now understand this. He's not advocating no work or laziness. And some people will say, what is he saying? That we just kind of sit back and ask God to bring me a plate of food? Absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, keep on not pursuing the temporal as if that is the only thing that is most important. That's what he's saying. Sure, you got to eat. Sure, you got to work, you got to pay bills, you got to protect family. There's things that you need to do. As men, we have this great privilege and even sometimes burden of caring for all the things that our family. And that's not what he's talking about. But he's saying that shouldn't be the most important thing. That therefore it crowds out the thing that is the most important thing, and that is a relationship with me. False disciples pursue material blessings. But material blessing, material stuff are here today and gone tomorrow, replaced by the next version of 2-point whatever, 5-point, 10-point, and pretty soon 1,500-point. I mean, it just never ends. Once you buy your phone, it's already outdated. Once you get a new computer, it's been 3 years old. I mean, it just doesn't stop. And what we were thinking and what people are thinking and even what false disciples are thinking and pursuing is that these things will give true satisfaction, and they don't. They value and pursue material blessings over and above the true spiritual blessings. One writer said this: they could work for their food and produce it, but it is fleeting, gone in a moment. However, only Jesus, the Messiah, can produce eternal life. And he's standing right there before them. Even in this confrontation, friends, you see the grace of our Lord. He's not willing to leave them there. He's willing to be bold and courageous, confront, but also in doing so that they would turn from that and turn to him. It was Jesus who said, you can't gain the whole world, you can gain the whole world and yet lose and forfeit your soul. Material blessings are gone in an instant. By the way, you will never be able to take those things with you. You know that, right? Nothing. As a matter of fact, you can see this even with the Egyptian kings. All their wealth, all their gold, all their things that they worked so hard for, everything that they valued, everything that brought them significance and status and power is found in a tomb, and somebody gets to enjoy the royalties of it. Or now in a museum displayed. They thought they were preparing them so that they can take this with them as they cross and travel the afterlife. And what do you see? It's still there. It's still there. False disciples pursue material stuff over spiritual blessings. So what are they to labor for then? Well, Jesus tells them here. So do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Instead, what you ought to be concerned first and foremost is your own spiritual heart before God. More for the food that endures to eternal life. Their focus should be on that which is last forever. In our time, people settle for the immediate, the now, what brings me instant pleasure. If you were to say it and put it in probably dollar figures, people would jump more at settling for $10,000 right now than for $100,000 over their lifetime. We live in a time where instant gratification is king. Our, quote, feelings are the things that rule our lives. And this is exactly what you see here. These people are, quote, driven by feelings. That's why you can't trust them. often the immediate payback is more desirable than the future investment of what is before us. You know, in one sense, even as people hear of the commitment that it calls to Christ, they say, well, I can't see that now. And so they gravitate to the moment. I've had a conversation to a lady who would say to me, I'll trust Jesus later. Right now I want to have my life. Right before I'm getting ready to die, I'll just pray a quick prayer. And you're like, no, right now. Jesus says to repent and come to him now. Why? Because he is the one that gives eternal life. Notice again the passage, which the Son of Man will give to you. This is a promise. It's in the future tense. That means that there is certainty about what Jesus is telling those who are there and everybody who is reading this right now. Notice how Jesus refers to himself, though. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why does he do that? This is a perfect time for him to say, me, the Messiah. Why doesn't he just say that to them? Great question. You know why? Because they have a wrong understanding of Messiah. Their view of Messiah is coming in as a political leader who was going to give them all the blessings, material blessings, and subjugate Rome, bring in the peace, the shalom of God. Really what they were looking for is one who was just going to conquer their enemies and give them what they want. And Jesus said, I'm not going to jump in that. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. If they knew their Bible, they would understand Daniel chapter 7. That it is the very Son of Man that God gives authority to the Ancient of Days. What is the favorite designation of himself throughout the Gospels? Not only identifying his power and authority, but also his humanity amongst the people. And the very one who is standing right in front of them, the very one who is talking to them, the very one whom they approached and said, Rabbi, is the only one who can give them the gift of eternal life. He will give to you. It's a promise of certainty. Why? Why is he able to do that? Notice again the end of the verse. He says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Literally, it says there in the original, on him, on this one and no one else. I love that. I love that precision of the Greek. It's just like, boom. Let me make sure that you understand. And this is coming from Jesus. There is nobody you need to look for. Nobody else. Talking to a person on the phone a couple weeks ago to a person who said, no, I believe that everybody goes to heaven on their own terms. You know, each religion has their own way to God. I said, no, it doesn't. Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the Father has set his seal. A seal was used for identification. It was used for certified here, in this case, certifying that he is God's. Therefore, he alone has the power from heaven. As a matter of fact, when Jesus goes in and talks about the bread of life, being the bread of life, where does he come from? He comes from heaven. He alone has a power from heaven and the only one authorized to give eternal life. What a grace. What a merciful Savior we serve that he would even say that to this people who don't want anything to do with him. False disciples pursue material blessings material stuff over spiritual life. They are preoccupied with the externals of life. What they can get from Christ. And what matters most is not an outward, and Jesus said, what matters most is not what you're doing on the outside, it's what's going on in your heart, the transformation that's going on in your heart. And that only Christ can give to those who submit to Him alone. Like I said, this is going to become very apparent as we move forward in this passage. Jesus doesn't back off. You know, sometimes when we're sharing, well, maybe I've been kind of hard, and maybe if I would have said, you know, you just do this to yourself. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you sometimes question, oh, I could have said this, or I could have said that. Maybe I should have been more lenient, because, you know, this calling to repentance, people don't really like to hear that. But you know, our Lord doesn't back down. He gets very specific, to the point where it seems rightly so that He is dividing those who are truly His and those who are not. And He wants those who think that they are His to know that they are really not. Jesus Christ challenges all who would follow Him. And so false disciples have wrong motives for following Christ. Not only that, but false disciples have pursued material stuff over spiritual blessings. Finally, come to the end here, false disciples have wrong view of salvation. Wrong view of salvation. They wrongly believe that they can earn their way to heaven by doing good works. They have a high view, in one sense, of man, is what you would say. They believe that man is able, on their own, to make themselves right with God. There is, in this thought, the belief that they have some good still in them, that they can just go out and reach to God. But Jesus corrects this and says that man is justified only by faith. By faith. By trusting in all that Jesus Christ is and has done. Look at verse 28. It's amazing. If you're following along, and hopefully you are, they still don't get it. Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, what? Salvation to them was based on their own efforts. And the fact that they asked this question shows they didn't grasp that eternal life, that is the food which Jesus would give them, is a gift. They don't earn it. You can't do anything to earn it. What must we do to do the works of God? Literally, what are we to do, or what is to be our regular course of action so that we might do the works of God, or that which God requires? And notice in the plural, it says works. Many stuff. You begin to see that this culture has been inundated with works righteousness. The theology and the thought that says one can earn their way to heaven. If you keep the laws, not of Scripture, but the laws and the traditions of the elders, then you'll be pretty good. All 613. Really, in fact, what they're saying is this. They're saying, whatever God requires, we will perform it. They believe that God, they can do what God requires by their own effort. They have a wrong view of salvation. And so Jesus answers them. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You know, people always have a wrong view of salvation based on works. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our fallen nature. Why? Because there is this pride to say that in some way, in somehow, I contributed to my eternal security, my eternal destiny. You know, I haven't done bad things, so that should be count for something. You say the question, based on who? I haven't harmed others. Remember when we were coming back from California, Austin and I sat next to a guy who was a Buddhist. And so Austin engaged him and kept talking to him, and they were just going back and forth. And this guy just didn't get it. He was just like, yeah, that's similar to what Buddhists believe. You know, we can just know that we can do this. And it's like they just kept going back and forth, and he just didn't get it. He thought he can earn his way. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm nice to people. Or, you know, I even keep the golden rule. But those are all man's attempts to please God. What does Jesus say? He says, you wanted to be doing the works of God? Notice how he answers. This is the work of God. Notice it's no longer plural works, but work. It's singular. This is the only work of God. You want to do what God requires? And the only thing is faith, which is really no work at all. As a matter of fact, even faith is a gift of God. And we will see that as he goes through John chapter 6. But we just have to consider where we've been. From the beginning, in John chapter 1, the Apostle John was sharing how a person is saved. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How does that happen? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God. When he comes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what does he tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus, all the things, all the teaching, everything that you believe that's going to gain you eternal life is wrong. You need to be born from above. God needs to make you alive. Faith is what God requires. That is trusting and committing and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you see in John. Others try to take that and take that outside of really the big picture in the context of the book, and they say all it is faith, and then they whittle it down to this one thing. If you just pray this one prayer, and there's really referred to as a sinner prayer, then you're in, you're good. It doesn't matter how your life lives. It matters to Jesus. It's not that. As a matter of fact, even the word believe, it's not a once and for all. It's in the present tense. That means it's a habitual, customary pattern of your life. A believer continually throughout their life believes. If they don't, it doesn't matter how many prayers they say in the past. What Jesus is saying here, if they're not committed to me continually, they're not mine. You want to know what the work of God is, he says? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Now be careful here. I was talking to my wife, and she was sharing this from Russ Brewer's sermon she was listening to just recently. You got to be careful this also not see this faith as a work. Again, it is a gift of God. And sometimes we can think, well, you know, I was the one that trusted God. No, my friends, it was God who granted you the faith, who made you alive, granted you the faith and repentance to trust him. It's a gift. It's a gift. By the way, there is no such thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible. There is not. There is a command to completely and fully submit your life to Jesus Christ. Yes, and that's what you'll see in the rest of John. See, false disciples have a wrong view of salvation. One writer says, God does not require that we pile up merits to obtain a heavenly credit. He requires that we trust him. Why? Because he sent his son, the one who comes down from heaven to carry his divine mission, that is, in glorifying his Father by providing salvation to his alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It is a gift of God. This is where Jesus continues to go. But if you were to just read the next verse, you can tell it's still not getting in. It's still not getting in. They think, okay, you tell us that, well, why don't you do another miracle? What miracle do you who say that you're going to do this, what miracle do you show us? And you just, I don't know about you, but I'm just like, if I had longer hair, I would have been like, ah! Really? What other miracle out of feeding the 25,000 that were there do you need? That is what we have before us. See, there are false disciples. Those who would follow Christ for wrong motives. Those who would value the material stuff over eternal. Those who have a wrong view of salvation. And yet, they may look like disciples. They may even act and say the right stuff. But as you will see, they're not. Friends, if there were false disciples in Jesus' time, guess what's going to be in our time, and more so. As a matter of fact, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you would read what you would normally see in the nightly news. But Paul is talking to Timothy of what's going to happen within the church. Wow. That's pretty bad. And so you know what you do? Well, we can fortify walls. We can say we're just going to gather together and do what we want here. And not give a care for anybody else. But that is exactly the opposite of what our Lord does. Do you know what he does? And we will see this. He trusts that his Father had chosen and given and called and redeemed a people for himself. And so he's going to fulfill his mission. That's what drives him to go out there, even in the midst of these false disciples, even in the midst of the time where people don't want to be associated with Christ. So for us as people, God's people, we can keep going forward knowing that our Lord would bring success to his word when we do it his way for his glory. But I also don't want to leave here this morning saying to some of you, are you a false disciple? Do you exhibit these signs in your own life? Because these signs, as you will see later on, are signs not only that leave one in a sad state, in this case, here are these who leave Christ, but my friends, a person who leaves like this is a person who is condemned for all eternity and will spend his life in the lake of fire in hell forever. This is the grace of God to you this morning to be able to reveal that. Are you a false disciple? Do you follow Christ just because it's fun to associate yourself with him? Do you follow Christ because of what you can get from him? Do you love and value more the things of this world than what Christ values? Do you think that just because you grow up in a Christian home that you are his? My friends, this is God's grace for you to examine yourself and to see, are you a false disciple? And if you recognize that, praise God by his goodness. Repent from that. Turn to him. Call out to him to save you. Give you a new heart that you will respond like his true disciples. You know how his true disciples responded? Remember when he was on the boat? And we saw this in Mark chapter 6. Jesus comes back and he calms the water. You know what they do to Jesus? It says that they worshiped him. That's what true disciples do. They live their lives as an act of worship for our God. Oh, may the Lord use this not only as a warning for us, but as an encouragement also to know that we can go with grace, we can go with boldness, that our job is not to worry about how people respond, but our job is to be faithful and proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ to this lost world and let him do the work in their lives. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your word. Thank you that you reveal to us the true fact that there are false disciples as well as there are true disciples, but even in our passage focusing on false disciples, that there is a measure and way in which even maybe some of us can be deceived in thinking that we are disciples when in fact we're not. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would use your word to expose those lies, that false confidence, and bring them to their utter knees in complete surrender and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Father, help us as your people to be bold and courageous to leave here, even knowing that there are going to be that. We are going to encounter false disciples. I pray that we would not lose heart, but looking to you as our example to be faithful, knowing that you will call your own home. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you made us alive and that we were able to see the glories of Christ. May he be pleased and honored with our lives this week as we make you known. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.